Last week, class and sermon on Sunday morning, we looked at the actions and the emotions of Jesus. Of course, we asked this question, what would Jesus do? WWJD, you've seen the bracelets there. So many bracelets. But at the same time, don't we also need to ask, what would Jesus feel? We looked at that a couple last week. Well, it was last week we looked at that. And we looked at the actions and what would Jesus do and sacrifice and the serving and the teaching. And we looked at the emotions of Jesus, his compassion, his love, his anger, even anger, yes. And we're thinking about how to be like Christ. Now, certainly, if you think about actions, emotions, and thoughts, there's a lot of overlap. Surely there is. These are not separate things entirely. Thoughts lead to feelings. The other way around, sometimes we feel, and that leads us to thoughts. Feelings and thoughts influence action. But also, can't the way we act lead us to feel and think certain things too? I may not want to do a particular thing, but then I do the thing, and I realize how good it was to do, and then I want to do it in the future. So while my actions may usually come after thoughts and feelings, not always. But when we think about being Christ-like, which isn't that the goal of being a Christian, to be like Christ? We're talking about a total transformation, aren't we? Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Our bodies are the conduit through which our actions, feelings, and thoughts are expressed. And we could really dive off the deep end into the interaction between the soul and the body and how does all that work. Quite frankly, nobody knows. I am a soul that will endure. I have a body. How all that works, I'm not sure. But we do know that the thoughts, they are expressed through the synapses of our brains, that the emotions, there's a certain physiological component to emotions. Of course, actions by definition take place by the body. And when he says, present your bodies as living sacrifices, that's going to include your thoughts and your feelings as well, because those are physical things, even if I think they do endure beyond the physical. Note what he says here, though, a couple of things. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may discern. These phrases in particular indicate a change in our mode of thinking, that I'm not just changing the things I do, and I'm not just changing the way I feel, but I'm changing the way I think and the things that I think about. Your thoughts, perhaps more than any other thing, are the core of who you really are. There's a number of reasons for that. We'll look at Hebrews 4, 12 through 13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. I want to highlight this bolded, underlined part. The division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Your thoughts and emotions are the thing that is made in the image of God. Your body, when it says in Genesis 1:26, in the image of God, he made them, male and female, he made them. That's not your body. God doesn't have a body. He is a being of spirit, being a pure spirit. So what does that mean? Isn't that your thoughts and your feelings? We know that God has thoughts. For my thoughts are above your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways. We know that God has feelings. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. These are the things that make you who you are. These are the things that make you unique. And these are the things that will endure when your body fails. But note what else the writer says. Your thoughts, we think, are our exclusive property. That is the thing that is hidden from other people. My actions, people can see that. To a certain extent, even my emotions, they have a betrayed by physiology. There's a physiological component to that. The mind is the last refuge of individuality. It is the place where you are most alone. Nobody can read your thoughts. And yet, what does he say here? that it is discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and all are naked and exposed. That's not talking about being without clothing. That's talking about your thoughts are known to him. Even this last stronghold of identity, the mind, is subject to the will and judgment of God. I can hide my thoughts from you fairly easily. I cannot hide them from God. So even that last thing that makes me who I am, the core of my identity, the singular part of my identity, God knows it. What you think about matters. And what you think about things matters. This is not something that God just lets you do whatever you want. Like any other part of our being, be holy as I am holy, that applies to our thoughts as much as it applies to our actions or to our feelings. What you think about matters. So what would Jesus think? WWJT. What would Jesus think? As we're thinking about being Christ-like, let's clarify some terminology. Let's kind of get a little deeper into what thought is. When I ask you, what do you think about this? What am I asking? It could be the podium. Let's just say the podium. What do you think this about this podium? What am I asking about that about the podium? What am I asking about your opinion? What do you believe about the podium? How does it make you feel? What thoughts have you had about this thing before? And you may never have thought about the podium at all. That would be an answer to the question. What do you think about this podium? I don't. I don't know. But when I ask you what you think about a certain thing, this is what I'm asking you. What you think about it, what you believe about it, how it makes you feel, the way you've thought about it in the past, maybe some experiences that you've had with the podium, like it's heavy and I don't like moving it. That could be a valid answer. So what influences how you think and what you think about? What affects that? What makes you think the way that you think? What makes you think about the things that you think about? There are three things, I think. Your core beliefs and priorities. That affects how you think. Your knowledge and understanding. If you know something, that's going to affect the way you think versus if you are ignorant of that thing. And finally, your past experiences. These are the things that shape our thoughts, our core beliefs, our knowledge, and our experiences. This is what makes you think the way that you do. Now, there's a number of things we could get into about genetics and the wiring of the brain that we don't really need to get into right now. I think for our purposes, what would Jesus think? Understanding what shapes thoughts is the key to thinking like Jesus. Looking at our core beliefs, our core priorities, our knowledge and understanding, and our past experiences. So let's begin. Number one, Jesus placed the will of the Father above all else. A couple of scriptures about this, Matthew 26, 37 through 39. Taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, this is, of course, in the garden. He's about to be crucified. He knows what's coming. Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. He said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." Going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Did Jesus want to die? No. Nobody wants to be crucified. That's not a thing that anybody desires. But the will of the Father trumped his own will. The will of the Father was more important than what he wanted. John 8, 28 and 29, so Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but I speak just as the Father taught me. He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Jesus did not live this life for himself. He didn't live it for his own desires and his own wants and his own wishes and his own thoughts. He lived it for the Father. The things that the Father thought, that's what Jesus thought. The things that the Father wanted, that's what Jesus did. The things that the Father asked, he fulfilled it. And the question is, when God's will is your highest priority, how should that affect your thoughts? When I ask you, what do you think about this? Shouldn't it be the same answer? What does God think about this? If God's will truly is your highest priority, thinking like Jesus, what would Jesus think about sinful things? Well, how do I know? What does God think about sinful things? Does he like them? Do they make him happy? Are they exciting? What do you think about sinful things? Does that answer line up with what Jesus thought about sinful things? What did Jesus think about opportunities for teaching and service? Sometimes I have this attitude, and it's a terrible attitude. There's a chance to serve, and I feel kind of bad about it because I just want to do my own thing. That's a terrible attitude. When Jesus saw an opportunity to serve, he took it. He was excited. He was eager. Why? Because it was the will of the Father that he serve people. Because it was the will of the Father that we seize those opportunities to teach. What are you going to think about that? What are you going to think about other people? What did Jesus think about other people? Whatever else you can say about what Jesus thought about people, we can look at Scripture seeing what God thinks about people and know that he thinks they're valuable. That he thinks they are worth his time and sacrifice. So when we think about other people, shouldn't we also think that they're valuable and worth our time and our sacrifice? Does the way you think about these things line up with what we know about Jesus? This is a very personal question. I don't know. I would encourage you to maybe take inventory on paper, write it down. What do you think about these things? And then match that up or see if it doesn't match. Number two, Jesus thought that Scripture, as the revelation of God's will, held the final authority. Now, this follows after the first, right? If the first principle is God's will is supreme, then the second principle must follow. Anything that is a revelation of God's will must be supreme. And this is indeed what Jesus thought as we look through the Gospels. Matthew 3, 13 through 15, Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you." And was that true? Probably. "And do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. Why was baptism necessary to fulfill all righteousness? There's only one reason. He didn't really need it, because it had been revealed by God to the Israelites. Remember, the covenant under which Jesus is living, not the new covenant, because that doesn't come into effect until when? Until he dies and raises from the dead. So living under the old covenant, he had to go by what had been revealed by God to Israel. And part of that was this concept of baptism, the instruction about washings, and what we now call the Old Testament or the Old Law. And thus, because it had been revealed, it was fitting to fulfill all righteousness. Even though Jesus was the creator, he still followed the written revelation set forth by the prophet. Even though wasn't it he that was involved in that revelation? Because it was the revealed will of God, he did it. We keep reading another passage, Matthew 15, 1 through 6. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders?" Note what they don't ask. Why do your disciples break the word of God? "For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "Why do you break the commandment of God?" We see tradition of the elders, commandment of God. "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.'" Now, let's clarify what's happening here. The commandment in the Old Testament: honor your father and mother. And what they had done, the Pharisees and their tradition, they had instituted sort of this tradition, this workaround, where how would you honor your father and mother? Well, in their old age, one of the parts of that was you're going to financially support them in their old age. You're going to financially help your parents out when they're no longer working age and you're working. So you're going to give them some money or let them live with you and pay for their expenses, some sort of thing like that. And so the Pharisees had instituted this sort of workaround that if you took the money you would have given to your parents and gave it to the temple, that was an acceptable substitute. That you take the money that would have been going to support your father and mother and instead give it to the temple treasury. And on the surface, we think that that's probably a good idea. Yeah, we need to give money to the temple. We need to give money to the church treasury. We need to support the work of the church. But what does Jesus say? You have violated the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition. Jesus thought the word of God was something worth following. That, surprise, surprise, we might actually do what it says. He clearly held it in such esteem that it was not to be thrown aside for a more convenient or an alternative interpretation. That God's word was important enough that we do it even though there might be other alternative good things. It is good on the surface to give to the temple, but not when it violates the command of God. John 14, 25 and 26, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Why are we reading this? What does this have to do with thinking like Jesus? For us, we're not following the Old Testament, right? Jesus dies, he raises, that covenant's been nailed to the cross. The word of the apostles and prophets serves this same role. And really, would we even know about Jesus had they not written about Jesus? I think part of this, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I have said to you. The Gospels would not be an authoritative account. They would not be reliable without the intervention of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus promised. You don't even know about Jesus except that these guys wrote it down. And yet, so often, people want to accept the words of Jesus as true and not the instructions of the epistles. And yet, you wouldn't even know about the words of Jesus unless the writers of the epistles had written them down. You think that the Gospels are reliable, you have to, by default, also think the epistles are reliable. Can't have it both ways. The New Testament tells us what Jesus thought about a variety of subjects. What did Jesus think about worship? Well, read what the apostles wrote about worship. Either that, or you think that Jesus is lying when he says this, or that he's mistaken. Either this promise is true, and therefore what is revealed in the epistles is in fact the thinking of Jesus, or he's either lying or mistaken. So the New Testament tells us what Jesus thinks about worship and about giving and about service and about church organization and about leadership and about love. These are the things that Jesus thought. How do I know that? Because this is what he taught the apostles. How do we shape and mold our thoughts? We have to be proactive. And we talked about this when we talked about what would Jesus do, what would Jesus feel. I think I stress this point quite a lot because it's important. You're not going to accidentally sort of stumble into thinking like Jesus. You're not going to accidentally sort of stumble into feeling like Jesus. You're not going to sort of accidentally stumble into doing the things that Jesus did. Same way in our thoughts, we have to be proactive about thinking like Jesus. Psalm 1, 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now, I asked this last week in class. When was the last time you meditated on the law of the Lord? Have you ever meditated on it? This idea of prolonged intentional thought. That's what this idea of meditating is. Prolonged intentional thought. That you are intentionally spending a prolonged period of time thinking only about this particular subject. Now, I could meditate about football, right? I could spend a prolonged period of time only thinking about football, and I probably do that once a week. When was the last time I did that about the law of the Lord? A prolonged period of intentional, exclusive thought. Even when we aren't actively thinking about Scripture, we could use that famous acronym question, what would Jesus think? I'm encountered with a coworker. What would Jesus think about this person? I'm encountered with a dilemma. What would Jesus think about this situation? I'm encountered with a thought of my own mind, something in my own mind. What would Jesus think about this thought that I just had? Let's read another verse. Philippians 4, 8, and 9. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Note the active form of the word think here, that this is an active thing. Whatever is pure, honorable, lovely, et cetera, et cetera. It's not just think about those things if you happen to. It's not just let those things come into your mind of natural accord. Actively think about these things. What percentage of your thoughts, and again, you're going to have to think about this, and I might encourage you, I really would encourage you, to sort of take a day and inventory your thoughts, be more intentional about it. What percentage of your thoughts would fall into this category? I don't know, different for everybody probably. A lot of it depends on what you're doing that day. But take inventory. Be intentional about it. What percentage of the things that you think about would fall into this category of things? We see here the link between thought and action, right? Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, think about these things. And then what you have seen and received and heard in me, practice these things. And it is true that you will generally do, I will generally do, what I think about. The things that I think about will come out in my actions. The things that I spend time thinking about will influence my behavior. Behavior and thought are not independent. They are inextricably linked. They are not separable. What you think about is going to come out in what you do. Now notice the chain here. Can we act the right way if we don't think the right way? I don't think so. But can we think the right way without knowing the right thing? Isn't that what he says? What you have seen and learned and received and heard. Well, if you haven't received or heard or seen or learned, can you think about the things? Can you practice them? There's a chain here. I need to think about good things if I want to do good things. But if I want to think about good things, I need to learn about good things. And guess what? Once again, I'm not going to accidentally learn good things. It takes some proactivity. I've got to be proactive about that. Last verse, 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power. I like the contrast there, right? Because if it's just me fighting a battle and I'm trying to beat somebody up, you know, that's not a lot of power there. I could beat somebody up. But if I let my weapons be not physical, then suddenly they're taking on divine power. And I got to say, God's power is probably greater than the amount of force that I could put behind a punch. God is more powerful than me. But if I want the weapons that I'm using to have divine power, they have to be spiritual in nature. The weapons of our warfare are not flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. The battle for the souls of men is a battle of the mind. We're not trying to hurt people. We're trying to convince people or convict people. This is a battle of the mind. But it is a battle. Do not make any mistake about that. It is a war. There is two sides, and there is conflict, and there is weaponry. Arguments and opinions raised against the knowledge of God are the weapons of the enemy. And there are a lot of them, right? We can think about a lot of these, especially in our current, well, not even especially, I think throughout history you can see ideas that are elevated against the knowledge of God. Those ideas have been myriad, and they're always around the same thing, and they always come back to one point, that what I care about matters more than what God cares about. Every argument that's ever been made against God comes down to that. That what I want matters more. That what people want matters more than what God wants. Our arguments, our battle, our weaponry is in the mind to destroy arguments and to undercut opinion that is contrary to the knowledge of God. Do you want to win the battle? You have to be intentional and deliberate. I've made this point over and over again because I think it's the single most important point. What would Jesus do? What would Jesus think? What would Jesus feel? Be active about that. Be intentional about that. Keep an inventory. Write things down. Ask other Christians, how am I doing? Do you think I'm doing the kind of things that Jesus wants? Now, as you think about your thoughts, you're probably going to have to ask somebody closest to you, somebody who you share a lot of thoughts with. Do you think the things that I think are in line with what Jesus says? You might have to ask somebody. That's okay. We're not doing this alone. But you need to be deliberate and intentional. Which do you think is hardest to control? Your thoughts, your feelings, or your actions? Who says thoughts? Raise them higher than that, guys. Come on. Who says feelings? Oh, see, I agree with you. Who says actions? Does anybody say actions? I'm inclined to think that feelings are the hardest to control, but here's the, not the irony, here's the sort of secret sauce. It's different for everybody. For me, maybe it is my feelings. Maybe my feelings are the hardest thing for me to control. You might be totally different. Maybe your thoughts are the hardest thing for you to control. I don't know if actions ever are, but there are times when I think actions are, right? This isn't even the same from day to day. Today, it might be really easy for me to control my actions. Tomorrow, I might be presented with a different set of challenges. And I really don't feel anything, but my actions are hard to control. Could be different for each of us. And for each of us, we need to ask, what am I struggling with the most right now? Here's the beauty. And the question, not the question, this is the sort of core of Christianity. If Jesus has been tempted in every respect as we are, then doesn't that mean that Jesus has faced temptations in his thoughts? That Jesus has faced temptations in his feelings? That he's faced temptations in his actions? Whatever you happen to be struggling with the most, and I don't know what it is, Christ sympathizes and can help. Whatever it is that you struggle with, your thoughts, your feelings, your actions, Christ has been there. Being like Christ is a worthy goal. Why? Because he demonstrated superiority and excellence. He demonstrated holiness in each of these three things. He wasn't just perfect in his actions. He wasn't just perfect in his feelings. He wasn't just perfect in his thoughts. He was perfect in all of them, which means that in any of these, whatever you're struggling with at the moment, Christ has the ability to help you if you will accept his lordship. If you will do what he says, obey his commands, be united with him in baptism, turn from your old life and confess, he can and he will help you.